Welcome to Chapels from Rosedale Bible College. Thanks for joining our community for weekly chapels recorded on our campus in Rosedale, Ohio. We hope you are challenged and inspired by what you hear. Enjoy.
If you have a Bible and want to turn to Luke 16, you could do that. I'm going to read the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, as it's often labeled, and then make some comments about it. Luke 16, 19 to 31. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side, and the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side, so he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you're in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Well, then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Then Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." And he said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." So for starters, is this even a parable? Many times when Jesus tells a story, he prefaces it by, or the writer, the gospel writer will say, "And he said to his disciples this parable." In Luke 16, it doesn't begin that way. Jesus simply says, "There was a rich man." So, commentators have talked about this. If it is a parable, it's unusual for one feature which isn't part of any other parable. And that feature is that one of the characters gets named. In no other parable is one of the characters given a name. It's like, well, there was this man, and then he had two sons, and one of them did this, and the other one did that. Or there was this woman who lost something, and she went and did this. Here, Jesus gives Lazarus a name. So maybe it's not a parable, because if so, it has this distinctive feature. But the parable label actually is pretty tricky. I grew up with the definition that maybe you've heard somewhere along the way, that a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. That's a little summary label that I've heard ever since my childhood. A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. But that doesn't even fit all of them very well. Back in Luke 14, just a couple chapters earlier, Luke says this in the lead up to the story of the wedding feast. He says, Now he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor. And he said to them, and then he doesn't even tell a story. He just gives them advice. Straightforwardly, he says, when you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, don't sit down in the place of honor unless somebody more distinguished come in and you're told to move. When you go to a wedding, you should sit, like, this isn't even a story. This is just sort of like Proverbs that has these little snippets of wisdom. So if that's a parable, and Luke says that it is, well, then parable apparently has a pretty broad meaning. And if parables can include things that Jesus said that aren't even stories, they're just like pieces of advice, well, then maybe it's broad enough to include a story that has a named character in it. If it's not a parable, if it's a story, like if this is a real story that happened to a real rich man and then a real person, real enough to have the name Lazarus, if it's that, well, then it's also remarkable because of its setting. If it's a story like that, then it's giving us a kind of matter-of-fact description of what the afterlife looks like. In the end, it probably doesn't matter so much what we call it. The more important question, I think, is why did Jesus tell this? And interpreters over the centuries have talked about a lot of different options. This story works potentially. I've seen lists up to 7. We're going to look at 4 possible ways to approach this. The first one is that, in fact, this story gives us important details about the afterlife. And this approach to it has quite a long history, actually, within the Christian community, going all the way back to some of the early church writers who thought, we can learn important things about what happens after death and about the afterlife from reading the story through this lens of what can we learn from this about life after death? Well, let's consider that for just a minute. If that's why Jesus told this story, then here's some things that we could learn. We learn, for example, that people are conscious after death. They go somewhere. They go to places after they die. And that they're conscious. They know who they are. They know where they are. The other thing we learn is that some people are rewarded and go to places of blessing. And some people are punished and go to places of torment. But this raises an interesting question, actually, because nothing in this story indicates whether the rich man was actually a wicked man. We automatically think, well, he's in Hades in torment, so he must have been wicked. But it doesn't say that. All it says is that there was a rich man who lived in luxury and he went to Hades after he died. Was Lazarus, was he a righteous man? Is that why he went to the happy place with Abraham? Jesus doesn't say that. We don't actually know. Maybe the rich man was an exemplary, hardworking, frugal business person who did all the right things and just happened to not been as generous as he might have been to Lazarus. Like, is that why he went to Hades? We don't know. Was Lazarus a great person? Was he a beggar because bad things had happened to him that were beyond his control? Or was he poor because he was irresponsible, like the prodigal son, and spent all of his money on riotous living, as Scripture describes that one? Jesus doesn't say. And so that piece is actually a little bit challenging to say, well, the rich man was clearly wicked and Lazarus was clearly righteous. That doesn't seem to be the point of the story. We would also learn from this story that
the bad place has fire and that it's really uncomfortable there. But ironically, it's not so bad that you can't like talk about it and reflect on how it would be great to have some water around here. Like, is that a helpful description of like the bad place? And the good place seems to involve sitting with Abraham. Well, how many people get to sit with Abraham? And is that paradise? I've never actually ever thought about paradise as an opportunity to sit with Abraham. But maybe, if that's what the point of this story is, probably even more unsettling, if we're looking at this as a story that tells us about the afterlife, is that the people in paradise and people in the flames can like talk back and forth, and they can see each other, and they're kind of watching each other and saying, whoa, looks pretty unhappy over there. And on the unhappy side, we're saying, man, I'd really rather be over there. In fact, let's just talk about it. It's really hot over here, Abraham. Like, could we have some water, please? Seems unlikely that this is a place to go for a doctrine of the afterlife. To put it another way, I think all of those conclusions seem dubious based on other texts that tell us something about life after death. This doesn't really fit very well with most of the other things that we think we know. If it does describe the geography of the afterlife, it's surely describing some intermediate state that has very little in common with the eternal state, with the new heavens, the new earth. Back in the late second, early third century, when allegorical readings of parables and all sorts of things were very much in vogue, the church father Tertullian had this to say about how to read parables and how not to read parables. Quote, "We do not take parables as sources of doctrine, but rather we take doctrine as a norm for interpreting the parables." So Tertullian seems to propose that we look at a parable as kind of a unit, kind of a big picture, not getting caught up in every little detail and trying to make sure we've figured out what the details are. Tertullian goes on to say, quote, "Why are there 100 sheep? Could there be 90? Could there be 80? Why is it 100 sheep? Why did the woman have 10 coins and lose one? Couldn't she have had 15? What does 10 symbolize in this parable?" Tertullian says, well, when he wanted to show how pleased God is at the salvation of one sinner, he had to mention some numerical quantity from which one could be described as lost. And what did the woman who lost the coin do? Well, she used a broom in one of the accounts. In view of the ordinary procedure of a woman who looks for a coin in the house, he had to supply the assistance of a broom and a lamp. What does the lamp signify? What does the broom signify? Tertullian says, don't go there. That's not what parables are about. I think Tertullian's cautions apply to this story. So I'm actually highly doubtful that the story of the rich man and Lazarus gives us any useful guidance at all about the topography of the afterlife. But this has been debated for a long time, and you can continue to think so if you like. So, secondly, maybe this is just a story. Maybe the primary point is that this is a story of a kind of great reversal, that people that are at the top down here end up being on the bottom over there and vice versa. Well, this, it turns out, is a theme that is quite often repeated in Scripture. To the rich young ruler, Jesus says, many who are first now will be last later. Elsewhere, he says, the first will be last, the last will be first. tells his disciples, if you want to be great in the kingdom, be the servant now. The one who humbles himself like a child will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. If you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, be a servant. This theme of reversal, that don't assume that hierarchies that exist here are going to be replicated in the future age. Well, this is pretty solid doctrine, I would say, well established elsewhere, repeatedly elsewhere. This is a principle of the kingdom, that the people that are sort of at the top of the pile here in this world's system don't necessarily have a bright future in the next one. And people that aren't taken seriously or aren't considered important or even hardly noticed here, they might turn out to be honored and be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So is that why Jesus told the story? Well, if it is, he's not making a new point. It's making a point that he's made multiple times in multiple other settings. So I think that's a valid interpretation of this story. But I'm not sure that that's the main point. So, thirdly, maybe it's a story fundamentally about compassion to needy people. The rich man lived in luxury, and Lazarus was not only a beggar, but appears to have been a sick and miserable beggar. And this is not sick in the sense of like he has sick basketball skills. He has sores like all over his body that dogs are coming and licking. He's in a pretty uncomfortable physical condition. He's poor. The text says that he wished he could eat the crumbs, the leftovers from the rich man's table. Was he close enough to, like, he's at the gate? Can he look in? Can he actually see what's going on in the house? Now, if you think country estate, you know, with a gated long lane, well, that probably doesn't work. But this is probably urban Jerusalem context where there's a gate, and you probably could just see into the courtyard of this urban home. Maybe he could watch the meals. It almost sounds like it. One really significant detail, if we're trying to sort of attach meaning to the details, it's interesting that the rich man knows his name in the story, the way Jesus tells it. When they get to these places after death, the rich man doesn't say to Abraham, hey, could you send that poor beggar guy? He says, could you please send Lazarus? This sounds personal, doesn't it? This makes it sound like the rich man knew Lazarus. How well did they know each other? Did they actually know each other? We don't know. Maybe they were like old high school friends, and Lazarus fell on hard times, and the rich man, you know, did well or inherited a lot of money from the family business or, you know, whatever. We don't know. But I don't think actually that that's the theological point. There have been interpreters who suggested that Lazarus is in paradise because he's poor. You see this theme emerging, especially in what's sort of the theologies of revolution, that suggests that God really likes the poor. God likes poor people. And just the simple fact that people are poor means God's going to take good care of them. Does God have a special love for poor people? Well, Jesus actually doesn't say that here, though in plenty of other places it's clear that God does have deep concern and compassion for poor people. So there's plenty of other scriptures where we could go if we wanted to make the doctrinal case that God cares about poor people and that God wants us to care about people in need and that God wants us to be people of compassion. I mean, go to the Old Testament prophets, go to the rest of the New Testament, where the theme of compassion and care and being ready to help people in need, that shows up many places. So that fits. And yet, I'm doubtful that that's the primary theological point. I think maybe, and this is tentative because I don't know for sure what all Jesus was thinking when he told this story, but I think maybe it's a story about how much special divine revelation we need to live a life that's pleasing to God. He's telling this in the context of an ongoing conversation with Pharisees and conversations about wealth, conversations about generosity and compassion. And the Pharisees are just sort of always out there pushing him and challenging him. And what this story comes down to at the end is the rich man pleading for some special word from God for his family that apparently are not listening or responding to the revelation they already have. What does Abraham say in the conversation here is between the rich man and Abraham? Lazarus doesn't seem to get involved. It seems like he might have had a lot to say if he had, like, he might have had things he wanted to say to this rich man if they're going to have a conversation now in the afterlife. But that's not the conversation. The conversation is the rich man and Abraham. And Abraham says, look, your family has Moses and the prophets. Like, act on what they already have. The rich man's concerned about his five brothers. Why is it five? What if he had six? What if he only had three? Probably not the point, Tertullian would remind us. He's got a family. He wants somebody to, like, go wake them up and tell them to take God's word to them seriously. Abraham says, they have all the revelation they need. They don't need a word from the Lord. They just need to, like, get in gear and do the thing that they know they should be doing. The rich man says, but my brothers would repent, which is an interesting way to phrase it. It's like he recognizes they got some stuff that really ought to change, and they know it, and I know it. And if somebody came back from the dead, well, then they'd listen. And Abraham assures the rich man that if they haven't taken Moses and the prophets seriously, then they're not going to take it seriously if somebody comes back from the dead. It makes sense to me that this story is unfolding in the context of Jesus pointing ahead to his death, to his resurrection, and kind of setting up the scene for Jewish leaders who haven't taken the law and the prophets as seriously as they ought to have taken them. And Jesus is setting up a scenario that says, look, even if somebody comes back from the dead, just to pick a random scenario, which of course he's about to do, even that isn't going to convince them. And we know how that story works out. It doesn't. Even when Jesus comes back, it doesn't. So I suspect that this is the primary message of this story of the rich man and Lazarus. It's being told to Pharisees. It's setting up Jesus' death and resurrection. All of which is a reminder to me of the question that, or the way we are sometimes encouraged to think about Scripture. If this is the way this story was intended, then it illustrates the principle, as it's sometimes said, that Scripture actually isn't written to us. But there's a sense in which it's written for us. And this story fits that description. This story, the rich man and Lazarus, I don't think was actually written to us in a way that connects with us like it did to its first hearers. But it's written for us. There's truth in here for us. So how might Jesus' words be for us, even if they weren't originally to us? I'll leave you with just a few ideas as we conclude this morning. And let me warn you, none of these ideas are exegetically solid or well-grounded, because I don't think that's what the parable was. It wasn't written to us this morning. But what's the truth in here if the primary message was you don't need sort of additional special revelation from God, like just move ahead with what you already know and act on that? I think that's a principle that we can extract and use. So for starters, we shouldn't ignore needy people right in front of us. That's what the rich man did. Every day, Lazarus is at his gate in horrible condition with dogs licking his sores. And what does the rich man do? He has another fine meal. So I think that's a takeaway. And we could take that from other texts, as I've already said, with or without this story. So here's another, just here's some for you to think about. We don't need a supernatural voice from God to figure out what to do next in our lives. I often wished when I was your age and in the years since, I just wish like God would like tell me stuff. Why doesn't God just like tell me what I'm supposed to do next? So some suggestions. Should you come back to RBC next year? Well, of course. You don't need a word from the Lord for that. Should I keep dating that guy? I don't know. Talk to your parents. Talk to Twyla. Talk to Matt. Like, figure it out. Don't wait for a voice from heaven. Should you study harder for your next midterm? Well, definitely. Don't wait for special revelation from God for that. Well, should I work at camp this summer or should I get a job and earn some money? Yeah, probably. God doesn't often give us sort of the level of somebody back from the dead to tell us, to get our attention and move us ahead. That's what the rich man wanted for his brothers. And Abraham's word was, hey, they've got Moses and the prophets. They can figure out what to do. Is that a good application of this story? I don't know. But let's end with the prayer that God gives us grace to do the things that, in fact, we know how to move ahead with. So let's pray.
Thanks for listening. If you found this episode helpful, please share so others can benefit from it as well. And be sure to check out our other podcasts at rosedale.edu/podcasts.